to your musicians. Got a Bible. It'd be really helpful if you turn with me to the book of Acts. We work through our series. We're in Acts chapter 9. We've just sang, Jesus, there is no one like you. That is a great truth. There is no one like our Savior, Jesus Christ. This book, often called the Acts of the Apostles, and really it's the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles, and the great things that were done in the name of Jesus Christ, the great miracles that were performed, and the great conversion stories as well. There are two main characters who dominate the narrative here in the book of Acts. One is Paul, the Apostle Paul. The other is Peter. That's easy to remember. Peter and Paul, just like Carrick Baptist, you think of the pastors here. Last week, Paul preached on Paul. This week, I'm preaching on Peter. That was not planned. And we'll try and deviate a little bit from that as we work through our series. So last week, Paul preached on Paul, his conversion, right through to verse 31. And so let's pick it up at verse 32. And we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. Let's listen to God's word. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's pray, and let's ask God to speak to us through his living word this morning. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these accounts that have been written down, that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as we study your living word this morning, may you speak to us. Speak to us in a living, fresh way. We pray that you would speak to our minds, and you would teach us more of yourself and your ways. And you would speak to our hearts. May you encourage us. May you build us up in our faith. For hardened hearts, may you soften them. For cooled hearts, may you warm them. And for hearts that are on fire for you, may they be encouraged to still be aflame for you. Speak to us through your word. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, chapter 9, that we've just read the end of it, is the account of three different miracles. So what Paul shared with us last week is the miracle of conversion. We have the account of the apostle Paul, Saul, who became Paul, and how he was transformed from somebody who hated the name of Jesus Christ, who wouldn't have sung a song like we've just sung, who despised Christ, who despised the believers as well, and wanted to put them to death. And then we had this miraculous encounter on the road to Damascus, where Christ speaks to him, there's a shining light, and this life is radically transformed. It's the miracle of conversion. And then we picked it up there at verse 32, and we have another miracle. It's a miracle of healing where you've got a paralyzed man, somebody who hasn't moved for 8 years, is able to move, and he's walking about, and everybody can see the transformation. And then it finishes with what many might see as the climax. We have a woman who's dead, who's resurrected, who is raised to life again. So three different miracles in this chapter, a conversion, a healing, and a raising from the dead. Now, if you were to put those miracles in the order, rank order, 1, 2, 3, one being the most impressive miracle, what order would you put them in? Do it in your heads, don't shout it out, just in your heads, 1, 2, 3, if you can make one greater than the other, which would you say is the greatest, second greatest, third greatest? Keep that in your minds. We'll come back to that later on. But before we do that, let's focus on the passage that I've read here this morning, because there's two impressive miracles. The first one, as we've seen, is a healing. Peter is traveling about. He's traveling into different areas. Why? Because, as we've already seen in Acts, the church is scattered out of Jerusalem because of persecution. Believers have gone to different places, and they've brought the gospel. So there's believers who were in Jerusalem, now living in other places. They've shared the gospel, new believers there. And so Peter's going about different places, encouraging them, building up the church. Let's look at verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. See that word saints? Description of the believers. Often there's this misconception. A saint is this dead person who lived long ago, who has done something miraculous. It's not how the Bible presents it. Saints in the Bible is never used to describe an individual. It's always used to describe a group of believers, living, active believers. And as he's encouraging the believers, he encounters this paralyzed man. Now, we know very little about this man, no other account of him in Scripture. All we know is he's been bedridden for 8 years because he's been paralyzed. We assume he's a Christian. That would be the implication. He's going to see the saints and he meets this man. And Peter speaks to him. He speaks to him not in his own name or his own authority. He speaks to him in the name of his Savior, Jesus Christ. He commands the man to rise up, and immediately he's healed. It's something very similar to what happened back in Acts 3. Back in Acts 3, Peter encounters a lame beggar in Jerusalem, and he heals him. And everybody can see the difference. But what is different here is the reaction, what happens next. After this man is healed here, there's a mass conversion. Look at verse 35. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. This man is a walking testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. There's no opposition. So when Peter healed the lame man in Jerusalem, he ended up getting arrested and taken away. But here, there's a positive reaction, mass conversion. And then we move into verse 36, and we see this raising miracle. The word comes to Peter asking him to travel 10 miles from where he is in Lydda down to the coast to Joppa because a godly lady, Dorcas, has died. Now, we know she's godly by her actions. Look at verse 36. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Full of good works, acts of charity. So when the Holy Spirit has come into the heart of a believer, when they are converted, when their life has been transformed, you've got to see a difference in their life. You see it in how they behave. And this woman displayed that she was a follower of Jesus Christ by the way that she acted. She was marked by good works and by charity. She was generous. She was caring. The implication of this passage is that she used her skills to make clothes and garments. That's why the widows came. They showed these things that she'd made. And maybe she used it in a charitable way to clothe the widows who didn't have much money. But she displayed by her actions that she was a follower of Jesus Christ. And we encounter this striking truth here in this miracle story. And here's the truth. Bad things happen to good people. Here we have this godly woman. She's full of good works. She's full of charitable deeds. What a blessing it would have been to have a lady like Dorcas in this church in Joppa. Her death was mourned. The widows wept over her body. What a blessing this woman was to the church. But death has entered into her situation. Bad things happen to good people. We've encountered that already in the book of Acts. Think about Stephen. What are we told about Stephen back in Acts 6? He was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He was performing great signs and wonders. He was a tremendous preacher. He was a servant of the church. He was caring for the widows who weren't being fed properly. What a blessing Stephen was to the church. And what happens? He's the first martyr. His life is taken from him. Bad things happen to good people. Now, why does that happen? Often we think, where's the injustice of it? Those two people, Stephen, Dorcas, what a blessing to the church. Why have they gone? It's a result of living in a fallen world. We live in a world that is affected by the curse of sin. Let's go back to Genesis 3. We need to get our theology right to understand why things happen in this world. When God created the world, It was very good. It was perfect in every way. Sin comes into the world, Genesis 3, and our world has been groaning ever since. Our world is marked by the effects of sin. And some of those effects are sickness, pain, suffering, tears, and death. And all of us are affected by the effects of sin. We are born with a sinful nature. That is why each one of us needs a Savior. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world, to redeem our fallen bodies, our sinful nature. And yet, even when our lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel, we still have the effects of a sinful world. We have not been transported from this world. One day we will. And that is the glory that waits for us. But the effects of sin are all around us. And here's Dorcas, this godly woman, and yet something has come over her body and she feels the effect of illness and then death. And they're told to send for Peter, verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Travel the 10 miles and get here. Now, I'm not sure what their intentions were. Dorcas has died. Why do they want Peter to come here quickly? Do they want Peter to raise this woman back to life again? Now, at this point in the book of Acts, there is no account of an apostle raising anybody from the dead. Jesus obviously did it in his ministry. We think of Lazarus and other accounts as well. But no time had an apostle done that. Was that our intention? Possibly, but that's what he does when he arrives. And what Peter does here is he follows the example of Christ. If we go back into the Gospels, there's the story of when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, raised her from death to life, and Peter was there on that occasion. And what Peter does here is he models exactly what Jesus did when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. The first thing he does is he puts the people out of the room, and then he uses very similar words. Look at verse 40. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Now that's one thing that's different from the account. He needs the power of Christ to raise this woman up. So he prays for the power. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And again, this miracle, this miraculous raising from the dead doesn't go unnoticed. Verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So there's a similar response. You have a paralyzed man healed. People see this sign. They believe the message about Christ. They turn to Christ. And here in Joppa, they see this incredible miracle. A woman raised from the dead. They hear the message. They believe, and they follow Jesus Christ. Acts 9 that we've just read here is a very simple passage. Two healing accounts, two demonstrations of the power of God. Extraordinary events highlighting the power that is in Christ's name. It's a very simple passage to understand, but it's a passage that raises some questions. And it's a passage that raises some questions that I want to attempt to answer here this morning. Here's the first question I want to think about. Why did these miracles occur in the book of Acts? When we read the book of Acts, we've been reading it since the summertime. We've got to the 9th chapter. We find these miraculous things, these extraordinary outworkings of Christ's power recorded in Scripture. Why did they happen? Why did they happen, and why are they recorded here in the Bible? What is the purpose of miracles in the book of Acts? Well, there's a number of reasons for them. Let me go through a few of the reasons. Why do these miracles occur in Acts? Well, it's evidence of the Holy Spirit's power. So right at the start of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes, and the promise from Christ is you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Power for many different things. Power to be witnesses to Christ. Power to have that boldness to proclaim him. But part of that power of the Holy Spirit is seen in the signs and wonders that are evident. Let's go back to Stephen, who we encountered in Acts 6, and it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, where's that power come from? Power comes from the Holy Spirit, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And so these miracles, these signs and wonders that appear in the book of Acts are evidence of the Holy Spirit's power in the life of the believers. But there's a second reason why we find miracles in the book of Acts. The miracles validated their message. The miracles were accompanied by the spread of the gospel. First of all, as it started in Jerusalem, and then through persecution as the disciples spread out, there's this gospel message. And it's a new message. It's a new message that people haven't heard about, because what are they proclaiming? They're proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ died on a cross for sins, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead with great power, that he's alive, that he's ascended to heaven, and he is able to forgive sins. And so this new message is given out. People have not heard this before. And actually, these miracles validate the message, and actually they validate the messengers as well. So as these people, like Paul, like Peter, stand up and preach, people can be tempted to think, these are just crackpots. There's always somebody new coming out with some new ideas, some new thing. Follow me, follow him. And yet, we see the authority of these people. We see the power of these people. It's displayed through these miracles. It validated the messengers, and it validated their message as well. So what do you see here at the end of Acts 9? Miracles happen, and people believe. Now, they don't turn and believe in Peter. They turn and believe in the one he's preaching about, the Lord Jesus. And so these miracles have an important role in validating the message and the messenger as well. Do you know what also these miracles show? They're a foretaste of eternity. They're a foretaste of what is going to happen when we experience full salvation in glory forever and ever. I've spoken about the fall here this morning, the effects of the curse of sin in this world. Back to Genesis 3, what happens? God, there's a perfect world. Adam and Eve are put out of the garden. There's a separation between them and the presence of God. They start to feel the effects. There's illness, there's tears, there's suffering, and ultimately there is death as well. What we see in the Acts with this message of Christ and the hope of the gospel, we start to see some of the effects of the fall being reversed. Little glimpses which are a foretaste of what is awaiting us in eternity, what is waiting for us in glory. These miracles are temporary. So you have a man who's suffering under the curse of sin. He's got an illness, he's paralyzed, and he's restored to health. A foretaste of eternity. But it's temporary, because that man here in Acts 9 will probably get sick again at some stage, and then he'll die. We've got Dorcas. She's prepared for her burial, and then Peter comes, and she's brought to life again. A foretaste of a future resurrection. But here's the sad thing. Dorcas would be prepared for her burial a second time. She would die again here in the future and be buried on earth. But one day, the effects of the fall, one day the effects of the curse of sin will be reversed forever. These things here are incredible, but they're little shadows. They're foretastes of what awaits us in glory. Let me read from Revelation 21. These are great words. I've been reading recently the book of Revelation, my own personal devotions, really encouraged by the hope that we get from reading Revelation. Let me read some verses. Revelation 21. This vision that the Apostle John had of the future. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." And then listen to this. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That is our hope. We live in this world, still tainted, still cursed by the fall, pain, suffering, tears, and death. And yet these miracles act as a glimmer
of what awaits all those who have their faith and trust in Jesus Christ.
These miracles accompany the spread of the preaching of the gospel. They give this great foretaste insight into these eternal blessings that await for us. But let me say one other thing as we think about why these miracles occur here in the book of Acts. The miracles that occur here were not universal. Let me explain that to you. Not all believers perform miracles. It wasn't like everybody who had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ was running around performing miracles. In fact, it seems to be a limited group. And so you have the apostles, and there seems to be two others that are mentioned as well, two of the other servants of the church. So you've got Stephen, who was performing signs and wonders, and then Philip, who we looked at a few weeks before. So not all the believers were performing miracles, and not all the believers were experiencing the miracles in their lives as well. So let's think about Stephen. Stephen was somebody who was performing great signs and wonders. He's preaching, he's stoned to death, he's left there for dead. And nobody raised Stephen back to life like Dorcas here in chapter 9. Stephen never experienced that resurrection. Think of the Apostle Paul, who we're going to hear so much more about as we work our way through the book of Acts. We find out later in his letter to the Corinthians about a thorn in the flesh that he had, most likely a physical issue that he had to deal with. Something that was just a real burden to him physically. He prayed to the Lord 3 times for this to be removed, but he couldn't heal himself. He was able to heal other people, and there are accounts of that in the book of Acts, but he never experienced that miraculous healing in his own life. He also traveled around with a doctor, Luke, who wrote this book under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was a doctor. Great to have a doctor as you travel around on these ministry trips as well. The Apostle Paul couldn't heal Timothy. We know Timothy had some ailments, a stomach problem, and so Paul writes in one of his letters, giving him some medical advice of how to deal with his stomach complaints. At the end of his letter, 2 Timothy, Paul writes of a man called Trophimus, and he writes that he has left him ill in a town as they have moved on to another town. This man has been too ill to travel. And Paul wasn't able to heal this man. And so these miracles were not universal. Yes, they happened, and they seemed to happen quite regularly in the book of Acts, but it wasn't as if every believer was experiencing them, and it wasn't as if every believer was performing them as well. That sort of puts an end to the talk of faith healers. Sometimes you have these faith healers who claim to be able to heal people on demand. Come to me and I will heal you. Not even the apostles were able to do that. But let's go to a second question, and I think it rises out of our text as we think about it and we consider it. Do healing miracles still occur today? And so as we read through the Acts, these things seem to happen on a regular basis. Are they still relevant 2,000 years later to us? Should we expect church life here, church life in Carrickfergus Baptist, to read like the book of Acts? I think what we need to realize is the ministry of the apostles was a unique ministry. It happened at a unique time at the birth and the start of the Christian church. And so in Acts 5, it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." So there were lots of miracles regularly being done, but at the hands of the apostles. We don't live in that time. We don't have apostles now. And then Paul, writing about his own credentials as an apostle, says these words to the letter to the 2 Corinthians, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So Paul, talking about himself, talks about what he did. What he did was the sign of a true apostle. And so there seems to be signs and wonders that went with those who were true apostles there at the birth of the church. We no longer have these people. And so we're unable to call Peter the way they did in Joppa. You're 10 miles away. Peter, you come down and visit Dorcas. We can't do that. We don't live in that day and age. Their ministry was unique and at a unique time. Now, that doesn't mean that miracles don't happen. And do you know why? They did it in not their own name. They did it in the name and the power of their Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a verse in our foyer that you should see every Sunday as you walk in. What does it say?
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Has the power of Jesus Christ changed? And so when Peter went in, he got down on his knees. Who did he pray to? He prayed to Christ. He did the miracle of raising the paralyzed man in the name of Jesus Christ. We have sung a song this morning that said, Jesus, there is power in your name. And so we do not limit the work, the ministry, and the power of Jesus Christ through his church. He is still able to heal people. He is still able to do miraculous things. Jesus Christ is not limited. That is why we still pray, and that is why we still should pray for Jesus Christ to work and to work with great power. That's why when we pray, when people are sick, we pray with confidence, we pray with boldness, and we pray not in the name of Carrick Baptist Church, but we pray with the power of the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what happens? Somebody takes ill in our church. We're not thinking of a runny nose or something that's going to pass in a few days, but somebody takes some serious condition here. What should we do as a local church here in Carrickfergus? We can't call Peter and Paul. Well, yes, you can, but you're stuck with the myself and Paul Savage. You can't call Peter and say, come 10 miles and come into the situation. What should you do? Let me take you to the book of James. The book of James gives us a good, clear instruction of what to do as a church when there's illness. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's a verse that's in there. I think it's a verse that's often ignored. Okay, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders. I think the implication there is somebody who's seriously ill. They can't get to the elders themselves. They need the elders to come to them. Those people who have given spiritual responsibility in the church. Let them pray. And pray in whose name? Jesus Christ, because there is power in the name of Jesus Christ. Then it talks about anointing with oil. There's nothing magical or special about the oil. Oil in the Bible is a symbol of being consecrated, being set apart from the Lord. Can I say, this does happen in our church. This is something we do as elders, that there are times when people have called us. We have anointed them with oil, and we have prayed in the Lord's name. We have done it recently here. But I actually think it's something that's often ignored. And there are many other people who could call for the elders to do what? Pray over them. And then the passage goes on. And before I go on this here, there is a rule here for elders. Elders are told to devote themselves to prayer. And part of our devoting ourselves to prayer is to pray for the physical needs of our congregation, to pray for the sick, to pray for the healing. But prayer isn't exclusive just for the elders. There is a role here within a local congregation. But also in James, later on down the passage, it tells us all to pray for one another and to pray for healing as well. And that's encouraged the church to pray that God would work, and often work in miraculous ways in hearts and lives. Often we do that in our prayer meeting. We pray for different things as we meet on a Wednesday night. But usually the last prayer section that we have is to pray for the physical needs of people here in our congregation. But what is the purpose of the prayers that are mentioned here in James 5? That people will be miraculously healed. And as you work your way down through James, you come to this verse. The prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. Let's not limit the power of prayer. God is sovereign. God is mighty. Does God need our prayers? No. But yet, in his grace, he has called his people to pray. He's called his people to pray, and there is great power in the prayer of righteous people. Can I encourage us as a congregation to do that? We have no power. We have no power to heal anybody. We have no power to perform miracles. But we pray to the Lord because the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And as we sit here this morning, probably all of us could share stories about how we have seen answered prayer for physical needs, how God has healed, how God has moved into situations where people have been restored to health in ways often that have confounded medical experts as well. And as we think about that, where we've seen the hand of God work, where we've seen prayer answered, we rejoice as well. But here's the reality. God doesn't answer every prayer for healing. Not every saint in the New Testament experienced healing. I've shared some examples from the ministry of Paul as well. Not every saint in the New Testament experienced healing, and not every saint today experiences healing. Now, God is sovereign. We need to grasp that truth. The Bible clearly teaches that we have a sovereign, mighty, all-powerful God. That's what the Bible teaches us. And he knows what's best, even when we don't understand it. And God often uses affliction. God often uses pain, sometimes illness, to deepen our faith and trust in him, to cultivate a humility where we throw ourselves upon him and his grace, and to experience his strong, sufficient grace. Paul spoke about that. So Paul had this thorn in his flesh, this physical ailment that he prayed and nothing happened. It hadn't been taken away from. And then he says these words as he writes to the Corinthians, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" God in his sovereignty had a different plan from even Paul's prayers. That through this, Paul might experience God's grace. And even through his weakness, he would experience God's power. And that was the testimony of Paul himself. One of the duties as a pastor here in the church is to regularly visit sick people. It gives you a great insight into the pains and trials that many of our congregation are facing on a regular basis. It's a real privilege to pray with people and to pray for healing, for God to work in their lives. One of the joys as well is just to listen to people's testimonies, that even through the trial and the pain and the suffering, they have experienced God. And their faith has been strengthened and they have known that God's grace is sufficient. Even in the weakness, they have experienced God's power. Now, sadly, we also encounter some really unhelpful teaching when it comes to this whole area of healing and God's will and ability to heal people. There is bad theology out there which causes so much harm. And even as we deal pastorally in people's situation, just so much confusion there's caused out there. There are people who will say it is always God's will to heal here on earth. Always God's will. And if God hasn't healed you, or your loved one has died, it has happened because of your lack of faith. People will say that it is always God's will to heal. He didn't heal the Apostle Paul. This kind of bad theology leaves a trail of devastation in lives. It leaves guilt. It leaves pain, and it leaves brokenness. We live in a fallen world. All humanity is affected by the curse of sin, even believers. Sometimes it's God's will to miraculously heal, and sometimes it isn't. And here's the reality. Everybody dies sometimes. Or sometime, even the apostles. Everybody dies. But the issue is that too many people are captivated by the here and now. Too many people are captivated by the life in this world. And so when things go wrong, it leaves us devastated. And what we need to do is we need to lift our minds. And we need to lift our hearts away from this fallen, cursed, perishing world, and we need to lift our minds and hearts and set them on eternal things. That's why the Apostle Paul was able to say, as he faced his imminent death, as he suffered, he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul lifted his mind off this world. Yeah, if I'm going to live in this world, to live is Christ. I'm going to live for him. But to die is gain. Now, often we think of death as loss. But don't mishear me here. There is a loss involved in death. From a human point of view, death is really, really difficult. You've lost a loved one. It's painful. There's grief involved. There's tears involved. So when Jesus lost his good friend Lazarus, what did Jesus do at his tomb? He wept. Why? There was a human loss. And Jesus knew he was about to raise him from the dead, but he still felt the grief. He still felt the pain because there is a human loss. There's a human suffering which is natural and normal in death. But from a spiritual point of view, what is death? Death is gain. Death is the ultimate victory for the Christian. Let me say that again. Death is the ultimate victory for the Christian. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What are we? We are absent from the body. We're absent from this frail, aching body that suffers pain and illness. We're absent from this body and present with our Lord and Savior. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, where all things will be made anew. And so we rejoice as a church when God heals somebody of cancer. We rejoice when chronic pain ends. God has worked in miraculous ways for his glory and as a proclamation of his power. But even in the most miraculous situations that happen to people in our church and throughout the world, they are temporary. They are fading. We praise God that he heals, but we must realize that earthly healing is not our ultimate goal. Think of Dorcas. What happened to her? Yes, she was raised. What a miracle. But she would die again in her earthly body. This paralyzed man, made better, his earthly body would get sick again. The healthiest person sitting here in this room this morning still lives with a futile, fading body. That's true, isn't it? The healthiest person here this morning still has a futile, fading body. But our ultimate hope is not in the healing of our earthly bodies. Our ultimate hope is in the redemption of our body that comes through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we don't find our hope and we don't find our joy in pain-free days. And we don't find our hope and we don't find our joy in a positive diagnosis. Our real hope and joy in this life comes from knowing Christ Jesus as our Savior. And one day, because of our faith, we will be absent from this fading body and present with our Lord and Savior, enjoying what? A raised, resurrected life with a body that will never fade and a body that will never perish. So back to my original question. Can you remember what it was? Probably not. Three miracles here in Acts chapter 9. A conversion, a healing, and a resurrection. Rank them in order. Which is the most impressive? Now, most people would say the raising of Dorcas because it's the most dramatic. It's the most headline-grabbing miracle. But actually, the most impressive, the greatest miracle of Acts 9 is the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. Because when somebody is born again, their life is transformed, both now here on earth, but also for eternity as well. When your life is transformed through being born again by the Spirit of God, you were once dead in your sins, and now you're alive unto Christ Jesus. You've been adopted into God's family, and you're waiting all the blessings of full salvation. Healing a paralyzed man, that's impressive. Raising Dorcas, that's impressive, but they're only temporary benefits. Temporary benefits that don't last. Salvation is of eternal significance. To be in the place where there is no pain, no tears, no death, no sorrow. Miraculous healings happen. We rejoice in them. Yet many here today have experienced the greatest miracle there is to experience. You've experienced new life that's found in Christ Jesus. And you long for that day that Revelation 21 speaks of, when you will be in Christ's presence, when he makes all things new. And so if you've experienced that greatest miracle, like Paul on the road to Damascus, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, rejoice in that. That God has done an eternal work in your heart and your life. That when this body fades and when it goes or when Christ returns, you will have a redeemed body that will live with him forever and ever. Praise God for that this morning. You have a great opportunity in a few moments to come around the Lord's table and to give thanks and to rejoice. But if you have never experienced that miracle of conversion, you've never ever trusted Christ as your Savior, it is time to seek the Lord. It is time this morning to seek the Lord, the one who died on a cross, who rose again with great power and offers life, eternal life, resurrected life to you if you turn to him and put your faith and trust.
Peter performed a great miracle at that place called Lydda when he raised the paralyzed man out of his bed. What did it say happened to the people? It says that they turned to the Lord.
Maybe you need to do that this morning. You need to turn from the way you've been living, with your back to God, and turn to him. Put your faith and trust in him. Then Peter raised Dorcas in Joppa. What does it say about the people in Joppa? What did they do? When they saw this miracle and they heard his preaching, they believed. And so this morning, why don't you turn to Christ, believe him, and experience this greatest miracle of being born again by the Spirit of God.
So we've been saying over the last number of weeks, Paul or myself are always available after one of the services to pray with people. And we've been really encouraged by the number of people who've been coming to just for us to pray with them as pastors each service. And we're going to make that available again this morning. You can come to us with any issue you've arrived into this room with this morning, any spiritual concern or issue in your life. Maybe it is an illness. Maybe it's a scan result you're waiting this week and you're anxious about it. Any issue you've walked into this room with this morning, if you would like us to pray with you as pastors in this church, we'd be more than willing to pray for you. But we'll also pray for any issue that's been stirred up through the preaching of God's word this morning. Maybe God has spoken to you and you want us to pray about something specific. Or maybe you realize you've never trusted Christ and you want to surrender your life to him this morning. You don't need us to do that. You can do it here, but come and tell us and we'd love to pray with you. Or maybe you've still got questions, you're seeking, you're searching. We'd love to chat with you and pray with you as well. But let's do that now. Let's pray. Let's pray for our congregation as we consider God's word. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these great accounts of these men and women of faith. We thank you for the great power that was evident through the Holy Spirit working through these believers. We thank you that there is power in the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray, as we often pray, we pray for people in our own congregation who are suffering physically. And we know that you are the great physician, and we leave them in your care and your keeping. We pray that you would work in powerful ways, bringing healing and physical restoration into different situations here. But help us as people not to be transfixed by this fallen world, with this world that's groaning under the ache and pain of sin. Help us to fix our eyes on eternal things. Help us to set our heart there, knowing that one day you will make all things new. May our hope and confidence be in what is to come, when Christ comes with great power and authority to gather his children and bring them together for all eternity. We pray for anyone here this morning who's never experienced this greatest miracle of conversion, of being regenerated, being born again by the Spirit of God. May this morning, may they turn to you, may they believe, and they may trust Christ as their Savior. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.